Well, David's not kidding that this is a nervous moment. And so if your New Year's resolution was to see someone nervous, you are ahead of the game and already accomplished that resolution. But it's one thing to be nervous among strangers, it's another to be among friends. And so I praise God for this time and opportunity. This morning, we're just going to talk about foolish decisions, bad ideas, and the ways in which God might deliver us. And I am sure that all of us in here can relate to one time or another when you've made a decision that led to consequences or circumstances that you really didn't want to find yourself in. And I know I've shared with you before that growing up, I really was convinced that I was the next Bear Grylls or the next Steve Irwin. And so oftentimes that would lead me to making decisions without thinking of any sort of consequence. And I'd be running around in the mountains and I'd be climbing trees and jumping over little ravines and these sorts of things without giving a second thought to what could actually happen to me. You know, you would hear those stories of like people who would break a leg or break an arm or have to be helicoptered out of the wild because of some sort of injury that had occurred to them. And my thought was, they didn't grow up on the rocks like I did. They didn't grow up in the mountains. And so for me, I was doing things all the time that if my mother knew, she would be a nervous wreck. But there's one time in particular that I remember I was hiking in Boulder, Colorado with like six friends. And it was a morning kind of like this morning. It was rainy, it was foggy, it was kind of cold. And we hiked to the Flatirons, which are these giant, long, flat rocks that are 60, 70 yards long. And at the top of one of these rocks was a cave. And when you'd come to that last 60 yards of the hike, you had only one choice, and that was to go along the edge against the rock wall, because that's the only place you could find footing. And so we got up in there, and we sat in the cave, and we ate our lunch, and we kind of joked around. And the time came that we needed to head back. I think a storm was coming or something like that, so we were in a hurry. And somehow, I ended up at the back of the line. And all my friends were making their way down, and they were going so slow. And so without thinking of the consequences, without considering what might happen, I made this rash decision that I can get down faster than them by scooting down the middle. So I sat down. And as soon as I put my legs over the edge, I was head over heels, tumbling all the way down. And at the base of the rock, there was a boulder that I swear was like the size of a Volkswagen. And somehow, by God's grace, I didn't hit that rock, but instead flipped over the top of it. And I stood up and kind of patted myself down in shock. Thinking I had to have broken something, I had to hit my head something, and I looked at my friends and all of their faces are like pale and mouths open going, "Are you okay?" And the shock didn't really set in until we were on the drive home, and it was a long drive home. And I was kind of sitting in the car and I was looking at my water bottle, which happened to hit that rock, and it was mangled. And I just remember being so overwhelmed and grateful at the fact that the Lord had delivered me from a foolish and inappropriate decision. I should never have found myself in that circumstance. And so this morning we're going to look at Psalm 56. And David, in a similar way, makes a decision that leads to negative consequences. So let's stand for the reading of God's word. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me all day long, and an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all the day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause, all their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife, they lurk, they watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape? In wrath cast down these peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings and put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. May he add his blessing to it. You can be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come this morning so grateful that you are our God. And we give thanks that it is you who is on our side. Help us to remember that truth as we look to the life of David and consider the many ways that you had delivered him. We give you a special thanks that you have delivered us through the precious blood of your Son, and that it is in his name we ask for you to change us and make us increasingly more like him. In your name, amen. Well, in order for us to appreciate Psalm 56 and what David has to say to us, we have to understand the circumstance that David finds himself in. And so the heading of this psalm, or the title of this psalm, which you don't have, reads, "To the choir master, according to the dove on a far-off terebinth, a song of David when the Philistines seized him in Gath." So David finds himself captured and alone by the Philistines. But the question is, how did he get here? And if you remember the life of David, it's found in 1 Samuel. David becomes anointed as the next king of Israel at a young age in front of his brothers. And it's done in secret because Saul is still the rightful king on the throne in Israel. And almost immediately after he's anointed, he goes to visit his brothers who are fighting in Saul's army and fighting against the Philistines. And when David comes, you know the story. There's one soldier who's head and shoulders above the rest, Goliath, who comes out morning and evening and mocks the Israel soldiers and then curses their God. And no one, not even Saul the king, is willing to stand up to him. And David does. David says, "Who is this dog? Who is this Philistine that speaks like this about our God? The Lord will deliver him into my hand just as he's delivered the bears and the lions into my hand in the wilderness." And so David goes out, he fights and defeats Goliath, and then he takes the sword of Goliath with him. Pressing on from there, Saul sees how great David's becoming, and he invites him into his court. David marries Saul's daughter. David becomes best friends with Jonathan, and David rises to the fame and the power of being one of the greatest military commanders in Saul's army. And over and over and over again, he defeats the Philistines and the other enemies of Israel. But then something begins to shift, and Saul becomes obsessively compulsed to kill David because he hears the song that the people are singing. Saul has slayed his thousands, and David slayed his 10,000s. For Saul, he becomes jealous and angry, and it's just a pathological obsession to not lose the throne and to take the life of David. And so David, in his character and the way that he is, schemes and plots and plans and tries to figure out how to escape from the hands of Saul. And so as he's wrestling with that, he and Jonathan decide that this is it. Saul has determined that he will stop at nothing, whether it's by his hand, by the hand of his assassins, or if it's by the hands of the Philistines, David has to go. And if you put yourself in David's shoes just for a minute, all of a sudden your father-in-law, your family, and your friends are seeking to take your life, and it's a pressure that you can't take any longer. You can only evade Saul so many times in miraculous ways before he's finally going to end your life. And so David's faced with a choice. He can either stand his ground and stay, or he can flee. And you know the story is that he flees from Saul. And he goes to a little place called Nob, and he goes to the temple of the Lord, and he says, "I need food and I need a weapon." And they give him the sword of Goliath. And they say, "There is no sword like the sword of Goliath," and they give it to him. And David has this idea. One of my favorite movies is Hunt for Red October. David's thinking like Sean Connery, "I'm going to defect. I'm going to get out of Israel, and I'm going to join the Philistines, and I'm going to do it in Gath." And so of all places for David to go, he goes to Gath, the home of Goliath, with the sword of Goliath on his waist. And as he walks through those gate doors, he's thinking he's going to be received with open arms. Here is the great warrior. Here is the great military commander of Saul who wants to join us. But instead, the Philistines start whispering and saying, "Isn't this the king of Israel? Isn't this the one they say Saul has killed his thousands, David his 10,000s? And David knows immediately this is not going to go well. And he's no longer surrounded just by Saul. He's now surrounded by his enemies who want revenge for what he did to Goliath and what he's done to the thousands of Philistines. And so one of the questions that none of the commentators take up that I think you can help me with is, should David have ever found himself in this situation? Should David have ever gone to Gath? Should David have ever had to act like a madman? Because when David walks into Gath, he's arrested and he takes matters into his own hands. He knows they're going to kill him. So he starts acting insane. It says he lets his spittle run into his beard and he speaks mad words and he tries to escape by pleading insanity. So the question that we have before us is, should David have ever found himself in this situation in the first place? We know Abraham fled when he was being pursued and he went to Egypt and he lies about Sarah and the Lord is not pleased. We know that also Ahaz, when David preached a few weeks ago, that he was being faced with battle against Israel and he chose, rather than trust the Lord, to trust in Syria. And I want to argue this morning that what David is doing is a young and foolish and even sinful decision. He is determined that he will not trust the Lord, but instead he will take matters into his own hands. And he does it with Saul by fleeing from Saul's hands. And he does it with the Philistines by acting insane. And so as we come to this new year, and this is the context that David finds himself in, he's been arrested in Gath and he's acting insane. And as we come to this new year, all of us can relate in one sense or another that we will make decisions that will put us in circumstances that we hope never to be in, or that we are going to face trials and struggles that we aren't expecting and that are hard. And so David begins his psalm. He just begins by sharing how he feels. And let's just look at verses 1 and 2 and 5 through 7. And these are understandable feelings. These are relatable feelings that all of us at one time or another have felt. David prays, "Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me all the day long, and an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all the day long, for many attack me proudly." And again, he almost repeats the same thing in 5 through 7, just stating that all the day long they are against him. David is overwhelmed, and he's confused. He's the rightfully anointed king of Israel, but he finds himself in the hands of the Philistines, surrounded on all sides, and about to have his life taken. He's desperate, he's afraid, he's alone, and he's been uncertain, disobedient, and foolish. But what's so interesting about this psalm and about Psalm 56 is that David doesn't write this psalm when he's in Gath. He writes it after. And it seems like he writes it a long time after, and it's a reflection on what he's learned because of these circumstances and situations. For us, it's my hope that when we feel desperate, afraid, or alone, or uncertain, or doubtful, that we would learn, as David did, what we can trust in and what we can hope in. And so David, in 3 and 4 and 10 and 11, gives us this chorus. And this is how we know that this is a reflection, because he has this question at the end of each of those verses. What can man do to me, and what can flesh do to me? When David's being pursued by Saul, he's saying that man can do a lot. Man can take my life. When he's arrested by the Philistines, he says, what can man do to me? He can take his revenge. So this psalm is going to be different, because David also says, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you. It's the contradiction. It has to be a reflection, because that's not how David acts in these situations. If this were true in the circumstance, David would have never found himself in Gath. He would have been standing in the house of Saul, trusting that the Lord would deliver him. And he would be saying, "What can man do to me? Because this is who my God is." And so the heart of the text, verses 8 and 9, this is where I want to camp for a little bit. This is what has changed in David. His fear of man has shifted. He's no longer afraid, but he puts his trust in the Lord. It's because he's learned, this is who God is in my hardest of circumstances. When David is in desperation and fear, or he's been disobedient or foolish, he knows that those circumstances are not determining or acting as a barometer of what God's love is for him. So just look at verses 8 and 9. David says, "You have kept count of my tossings and put my tears in your bottle. Are they not also in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me." The fact of the matter is, our circumstances do not determine how much our God loves us. In fact, it's the opposite. It's when we find ourselves in hard circumstances, when we find ourselves being pressed in all sides, or when we feel like David. David says that it's all the day long. It's that kind of anxiety that sits as a pit in your stomach, where no matter what you do, if it's something that happened at work, or if things in your marriage aren't going well, or if there's something happening in your family or with your friends, you have that anxiety in your stomach that's all the day long, that even if you try to sleep, you can't sleep at night. Or if you try to watch something to forget about it, you can't. Or if you try and keep yourself busy to ignore that situation, that pit is still there. David says that pit is there, but who is there with you? It is God, the Father Almighty. He says, "You have kept count of my tossings," meaning that every night when you can't sleep because of the anxiety or the struggle or the stress that you're facing, he knows and he's keeping watch. He understands. David is expressing that the Lord is intimately in love with his people, so much so that he cares about those tossings, or that he keeps our tears in his bottle. You know, growing up, I remember when I would be upset or sad or feeling afraid or alone, my parents, their immediate response was to wipe tears away, to comfort and to hold you, to tell you it's going to be okay, that you're going to get through this. That's what the Lord is doing with David, and that's what he's trying to indicate to us, is that he loves us, that he will not let our tears fall to the ground. Spurgeon has just this awesome quote about the tears being caught in the bottle. He says, "Here is comfort for the distressed but praying soul. Oftentimes a poor and broken-hearted one bends their knee but can only utter wailings in the language of sighs and tears. Yet that groan has made all the harps of heaven thrill with music. That tear has been caught by God and treasured in his lacrimatory of heaven. You put my tears into your bottle," implies that they are caught as they flow. It's beautiful to think how our Father cares so much that he doesn't let our tears fall to the ground. He doesn't forget. He doesn't let go of the longings in our heart when we face hard times. Spurgeon also says, just with the struggles in his book, that wherever there is a heart big with sorrow, or a lip quivering with agony, or a deep groan, or a penitential sigh, the heart of Jehovah is opened. And he marks it down in the registry of his memory. He puts our prayers like rose leaves between the pages of his book of remembrance. And when the volume is opened at last, there shall be a precious fragrance springing up therefrom. And so David now has the confidence to say that, "This I know, God is for me. He's so for me that he does not forget my tossings and my turnings. He keeps my suffering in his book of remembrance, and he catches my tears in his bottle." You don't get more intimate language than that. And so David gives praise to the Lord because he is delivered from these circumstances. And he's delivered from circumstances that he never should have been in the first place. His trust should have been in the Lord, but instead he took matters into his own hands. The point of the psalm is that the Lord is with David even in these wrong choices, even in these bad decisions, even in these hard circumstances. It's like what Jesus says, never will I leave you and never will I forsake you. He is present with us in all of our trials, in all of our difficulties, in all of our struggles. I mean, my favorite verse in John is John 16:33, when Jesus tells the disciples, in this world you will have trouble. David wasn't excused from times of trouble. David wasn't excused from being persecuted or sought after or betrayed. The disciples also faced days and weeks and months and years of trial. In this world, you will have trouble, and we are going to have trouble in 2017. But Jesus says, take heart, for I have overcome the world. And so never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And as we look at just the end of the psalm, David closes with the offering of thanksgiving, but he also says that he's been delivered so that he can walk before God in the light of life. And so our question is, how much more is God for us? If God is present and with David in these circumstances, how much more can we say like he does that God is for us? We are born into a hopeless condition. We are born at enmity with God. We are born as sinners, destined for eternal separation from our Father. And so how much more can we say that God is for us? It's that God the Father, out of a genuine and tender and deep love, sent his only begotten and beloved Son to die the death that we should have died, to go to the cross, to endure the persecution and the suffering and the mocking and the cursing, and then to go into the grave and remain there for 3 days. David is delivered. He is removed from his trials. Jesus is delivered into the hands of the enemy so that you and I might be able to walk in the light of life, that you and I might be able to walk with him in his garden of grace. So for us, as we look at just the conclusion of the psalm, the point is this, that in 2017, we are going to face troubles, we are going to face trials, but we can focus on the fact that God is for us because of his Son, Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your Son. We give you thanks, Lord Jesus, that you came willingly and obediently to die on our behalf, that you paid that ultimate penalty, that ultimate sacrifice, that we might know the depth of the grace of who God is, that you've restored us into right relationship with him. We ask that you would be glorified and honored. In your name, amen.